Well, now let me invite you to turn to the passage of Scripture we'll explore this morning, to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 24 because the context is an important backdrop to what the Savior tells us in the actual parable. So I'm going to read to you from Luke 14, beginning at verse 1, down to verse 24, but we'll look closely at verses 15 to 24. So, Luke 14 at verse 1. It came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee in him come and say unto thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts by the same Spirit that wrote it upon the page in inspiration. Our text this morning are the words of the servant at supper time, verse 17 of Luke 14. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for all things are now ready. Let me ask you, if life is a meal, how are you faring? Do you find it a feast or a famine? Are you dissatisfied with the menu? Or are you rather afraid that at the end of it you won't be able to foot the bill? A lot of people make little of life. They trifle with their lives. They echo the old musical song that was once very popular when in my youth. And they chirp out, "Life is a cabaret, old chum. Come to the cabaret." People who think and sing that way are both drunk and daft and in big trouble. Because the reality of life is spelled out to us not on the stage of the theater, but on the page of the Bible. The Bible plainly sets out before us two paths of life, and only two. No option out, one or other you will take from top, from beginning to end. It's portrayed in different parts of the Bible. Proverbs 9, we have the telling parable of Lady Wisdom sending her servants to beckon people of all sorts to a great feast, her glorious feast in the house of wisdom, in the house of God. In contrast to Dame Folly at the end of the chapter, who sits at her doorstep and tries to entice men in with crusts and with crumbs. We think of the prodigal son. Until he rose and went home to his father and found the feast of good things he always sought at home. After the fatted calf had been slain, all he had for himself was a pigsty and an empty belly at that. My friend, the gospel proclaims to us that God has made a feast of good things for mankind that satisfy every true need of the living of man's soul. It tells us that to refuse it is to perish. And we must hear the invitation that he's extending us now through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. It is without price, without money. It is here for you, every one of you today. And I want you to see it as we explore this passage of Luke 14. Our Savior in the Gospel of Luke at this point is taking his last long journey from Caesarea Philippi, where his disciples have confessed him to be the Christ, chapter 9, down to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life a ransom for many, chapter 19. In this point, he's journeying through villages and towns on his way to Jerusalem, asserting more and more openly his claims and right as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, to rule men's lives, to govern all their activities according to his truth. Not least the day of rest and worship. When our Savior declared he was the Lord of the Sabbath, he was laying his highest claim to deity. He was asserting his role as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He was laying claim to every heart and life that God has made. And that was not only in the synagogue, as we see earlier in chapter 13, but also in the home, on this home. I was reflecting on our way down here, just what a Sabbath meal would have been like in that home if the Savior had not been invited. It was the home of one of the chief Pharisees of the region, Oh, what a dignified and staid affair that would have been. The great grand rabbi of the area was ensconced in his parlor at the head of his table. All the usuals were there, the friends, the kinsmen, the rich neighbors. All of the usual fare was on offer. The conversation went along in the customary way. And along the walls would be huddled the onlookers. There were all these great occasions when the grandees met and feasted. They were open to the public so that the unwashed could come in and admire the godly and envy the righteous for their superior position and privilege. That's why you have a man with dropsy before the Savior. He's not there seated as a guest to dine. He's just standing along the walls as an onlooker, as it were, an extra filled in to make the crowd pleasing and large. And that was how it would have gone. But then look who's coming to dinner. The Nazarene, the carpenter rabbi from Galilee. He's coming along. And after that, nothing goes right. Nothing is pleasant and usual at all, not one bit, because the new guest is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of all. And as he enters this house, they may be thinking they're there to watch him, but in fact, he has come to watch them and make very pointed comments about every one of them. He faces the distinguished colleagues of the host, the Pharisees and lawyers, and he challenges them and calls them out for their hypocrisy and their falsehoods. He calls out the guests. He's watched them as they come in, scrambling to get the best seats in the table arrangements, to get close to the front, get within view of the big people, looking for the most comfortable divans in which to recline, looking out for the best places of food. They're all in a hurry to see and be seen. It's a red carpet occasion. And the Savior tears into them. Then he turns on the host. And he says, "You've got a bad guest list here. You've invited the wrong people." Now, can any of you imagine someone coming to your home for Sunday lunch and getting this kind of treatment? But our Savior had every right to do so, because he saw through the pretense and the show and the sham of piety and saw it was much wanting. The Savior's vision of the Sabbath, not only in the synagogue or in the house of worship, but in our homes, is to be a day first of charity. It should be a day we make provision for those who are needy. It should be a day of humility, where we seek to help others and not simply look after ourselves. A day of mercy. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and I believe the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, the gospel day of rest and worship, should be a day that we make time for others, make time to give to others. I don't know why any Christian household should allow others, visitors, to have to go to a restaurant after a service. My wife and I went to a good, strong church in Michigan, an excellent church. And between the time we got up out of our seats and the time we got to the door, we had 5 invitations to lunch. Those were people given to hospitality. They didn't want to see any stranger feel unwelcome. They planned for it. They pursued it. It's a very, very precious ministry that you can attend. You don't have to do it every Sunday, but you can do it from time to time. And it can do tremendous service for the gospel when people come this way and know that you're not simply going to give them a smile and a handshake as they go out, that you're not interested in their money. I trust if any visitors, they realize we did not charge them to come in. And when we took the collection, we weren't charging them to get out either. We're not interested in your money. We're interested in you. And our Savior wants the Lord's Day to be a day of such rest, worship, and service that reflects his own kingdom, his own reign over our lives. So that's the context, verses 1 to 14. Now in verse 15, the atmosphere is a little edgy by now. Everybody's been put well out of joint. And one of the guests decides it's time to say something to make peace. It's time to throw out some nice, pious platitude that will take the temperature down and sort of soothe everybody and try to restore the equilibrium of the room. And so this is what he says. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 15. Well, what was that? It's just a nice noise. It's he's in the house of a religious leader. He better say something religious, shouldn't he? So he says something very trite, very conventional in its concept. He, like all the other Jews of his age, felt there would be a grand, glorious feast at the end of time in the world to come that would start the kingdom of God in its eternal glory, and that it would be blessed to be there. They had visions of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being in the chief places. And of course, they fondly believed every circumcised Jew would be found there sooner or later. No Gentiles, of course, no dogs. None of the outcasts and publicans and sinners who were riffraff, who had forfeited their privileges by their wickedness and by their scandals. That's what he hoped, and of course he assumed, obviously, he would be there too. He's blessing himself when he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And you know, this pious platitude is one of the most dangerous deceits that could be uttered in that room. It's uttered in many rooms. Perhaps you've heard it from your neighbors, from your workmates, from your superiors at work, from your teachers at school. Oh, there are many ways to God, and we'll all get there sooner or later, and it'll all be fine. We passed the house of worship of another people on our way up who rejoiced to be declaring the gospel according to Dr. Seuss. Last week it was the Lorax. This week it's green eggs and ham. Truly turn to fables with itching ears, as the apostle predicted. It's tragic. But you know, those deceits are most dangerous. Most dangerous. Think, oh, we'll all be all right. That kind of place needs only two hymns in their book. One is, it ain't necessarily so. All that stuff in the that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. That's hymn number one. Hymn number two is, imagine all the people living from day to day. Oh, you may think I'm a dreamer. And indeed they are. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the truth of God. That's not reality, my friends, in time or eternity. And the Savior politely, firmly dispels and rejects that lie. I urge you, brothers and sisters, when in the course of conversation where you are involved, you hear that kind of pious falsehood uttered in the name of making peace and nice, you politely say, I'm sorry, I could not disagree more. I can have nothing to do with a statement like that. That might lead them to ask what you mean, and you might have an opportunity to say some gospel. But at least you've distanced yourself and stood clear of a trap that puts many in hell all the time. No, the Savior answers with a very probing, pointed parable in these verses 16 to 24. And he tells this man what the great feast of the end of the age will be really like. One of the surprises of it, it's not in the sweet by and by far away as a distant hope and dream. It is coming now. It is at hand. The New Testament opens with the proclamation of both the Baptist and the Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. Come, for all things are now ready. And the course of that event as it unfolds is far different from the dreamy expectations of the guest at this feast and from many others. And so I wanted to show that to you quickly. We have in our text, come, for all things are now ready, an invitation to a feast which lacks nothing, at a time with no delay possible, an invitation which brooks no excuse, an invitation for which none are too low, an invitation for which none are too far away. And that's the thoughts we'll have. First of all, it's an invitation to a feast that lacks nothing. A great man made a certain man made a great supper and bade many. All things are now ready. The picture of a man of means, we indicated in verse 22, how vast was the banquet hall which he commanded to fill. He had a great feast, large supplies of every possible delicacy and delight, assiduously prepared, cooked to perfection, no expense spared, a great supper. In Matthew 22, the Savior has a similar, not the exact same parable, a similar one, which compares the gospel to the wedding feast of a king for his son, the prince. On a royal scale, we're not talking about your local clam dig and barbecue. We're not talking about even the average wedding. We're talking about something on a vast scale that baffles the common mind. A great supper. Nothing wants. It is all ready. And it has taken a long time to prepare. In the ancient world, a world without watches and a world without phones and clocks, people had to schedule their activities by word of mouth. So first we're told that the host bade many. He sent out invitations to establish the guest list, to see who was responding. Just as when young couples get married, they often send out a wedding invitation. There's an RSVP card, and you're to fill it out and send it back so they have some way to estimate who's going to show up and what food will be needed and what size of room needs to be arranged for. But then at the hour, at the time the meal is just coming to be finished, ready to go to the table, in those ancient days, the second invitation, a summons came out. The servant of the host was sent around to all the guests on the list. And they're told, come, come, all things are now ready. Sure, many a mother here has remembered going to the kitchen door and saying, come on, kids, come and get it. It's getting cold. Perhaps some of us have memories in theatrics or in the television of a well-turned-out butler is bowing and saying, dinner is served. That's what we have here, the servant summoning the guests. This was an old custom. You'll find it in the book of Esther. So, it's a feast for which nothing is lacking. And that's the point that the Savior is making, that God over the ages has prepared for this kingdom, come to prepare its riches, its treasures, its blessings in abundance to meet every possible need of the soul in the gift of his Son. And when the Lord Jesus lays down his life a ransom for many and sheds his blood for the remission of our sins and seals the covenant of grace in the New Testament when he is raised in glory and triumph with everlasting life over the grave and ensconced on high from his right hand. We're told by Paul that he comes and preaches peace to them afar off and to them near. He comes to say, come now, all things are ready. He has sent the Holy Spirit of God into the world, the Spirit with the bride, to say, come, come, take the water of life freely. It's a feast for which nothing is missing, but it's a time for which there's no delay possible. Come now. It's there. It's on the table. It's hot. You must not wait. You cannot delay. It's supper time. And my friends, today is God's supper time for your soul. Not 50 years on, but now, today. I had a brother I loved, my older brother. He died without God and without Christ, as far as I can tell. I was at the cemetery yesterday when his widow and daughters interred his urn of ashes in our family plot. When my brother was young, he was too busy for God. When he got to his 20s and 30s, he was too much in love to bother with God. When he was in his 40s, he was too preoccupied raising his two children to worry about God. When he got to his 60s, he was getting too sick and too weak to think about God. And then last February, it was too late. It was too late. I was called to see him, and I was imperatively instructed by the daughters, just talk to him as his brother. He doesn't want to hear that other stuff. He's planned already to be cremated. There's going to be no funeral, no religious observances. He's made up his mind. It's too late. My brothers and sisters, my friends, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Not when you're too old to do anything wicked and you think, oh, I've got to be religious now because there's nothing left to do. Now is the hour for you to respond to the gracious call of God to enter his kingdom and feast upon the riches that are found in his Son. He is the bread of life. He that comes to him shall never hunger. He that believes in him shall never thirst. He gives the water of life freely to spring up within your soul as a wellspring of living water in the gift of the Holy Ghost. He offers wine and milk without money and without price. He's come to make a feast of fat things, of wines well refined on the lees to all his people, to destroy the covering of death over the nations. And that is what he is doing. He is preparing to do now in the gospel. There's no delay. No need to delay. The time is now. I beg you, why waste another moment of your life in the blindness, the bondage, the beggary of the sinner alienated from God? Why cast away your soul? It is an invitation that has no time for delay. Come, for all things are now ready. It's also an invitation that brooks no excuses. Now, I've said to you that in the ancient custom of feasting, there was a first invitation to establish the guest list, and it was only those who had accepted, who would signify they intended to come, who would be summoned the second time to the meal when it was done. Right? Ring the bell? Dinner's served? Well, here is the most sudden and startling turn in the story, verse 18. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Uncanny. Not one turned up. Any of you ladies think about preparing a wedding for your child, your adult children? You send out the cards, you've gotten back the RSVs. Wedding day is here. The limo's brought the bride to the church. The groom is there in his cummerbund and tux. They're all waiting for the guests to come. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And it's a 100% no show. That's what faces the host in the parable. They all, as if by conspiracy, with one consent, as if on cue, they started and constantly made excuse. Till the servant came home with his ears ringing with the blather of pretexts, subterfuge, alibi, and rubbish. The old American evangelist Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the dead skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And that's what these are. These are excuses of the lamest sort. They're just all nonsense. You look at them. Now, he doesn't give all of them. Remember the vast number of people invited. The parable gives us only three typical cases, three samples. There's an inverted variety of them. And even these three could vary quite a bit among them. There's great variance in the attitude of the guest as he's called in. The first one is very, very embarrassed and polite and overly courteous. I must needs go. And he feels constrained. And please, please have me excused. He wants everything to be smoothed over. He's very anxious to appease the host he is refusing. The second one doesn't really seem to care much. He just breezes by. I'm on my way out. Get out of my way. I have my work to do. He's only concerned with his own interest, quite openly. And the third lad is so starry-eyed, he doesn't know what he's doing. I just got married. I can't come. He's in love. And he simply assumes it's obvious that he can't come. Attitude is different. The concerns differ. One is a matter of business. One is a matter of property. One is a matter of domestic happiness. But they all have one thing in common. All these excuses have put something actually quite lawful and good in itself ahead of what's best. They have put things and people ahead of God. They have pushed aside the demands of eternity for the trifles of time in this excuse. And there's no excuse. No excuse. If they had, none of them add up. The man who bought property. No one would buy real estate in the Jewish world, in Jewish culture, any culture, without repeated inspection of the property. This man had likely seen the place well enough, but he was just brewing up an excuse to go on and ignore the feast. And besides, that feast take place, you know, in the evening. What can you see of a property in the dark? He's saying, I'm hurrying out in the late afternoon before sunset, and what am I going to scour and see that he hasn't already seen? And that's, since he's bought it, it's not going away. You know, Tevye the milkman in Fiddler on the Roof used to say, good news can keep, bad news won't go away. So it makes no sense. The man who buys the oxen, which of you men would test drive, would not go to the used car? You got a used car dealer just up here. Which of you would go into that dealership and say, well, I don't care which car it is. I'm not going to bother the test drive. Just eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll take that one and go. How many of you men would buy a car on that basis? Well, here's a man buying half a full team of oxen. About 12 makes a full team, according to 1 Kings 19, Elisha's farm. Almost a full half team of oxen for the farm. And he hasn't seen how they perform. He hasn't tested them. He said, I'm on my way now. Again, in the late afternoon. What's he going to see them do in a couple of hours that he shouldn't have seen already? And he'll inevitably see because he's already signed the contract. The deal is the deal. Any of you men ever tried to take a car back to a dealership? Try to get it replaced? Try to get the deal reversed? Lots of fun, eh? Oh, no. There's no sense to this. And the young man, well, of course, in ancient days, feasts were segregated. If you read Esther 1, you realize King Xerxes threw his great party all for men. And his wife Vashti was holding a tea party for the ladies separately. It was Xerxes' sensuality and arrogance insulting Vashti by asking her to come and display herself before the men that caused the rift between them. This young man would not be able to take his wife likely with him to the great feast. So basically he said, if I have to choose between you and her, I'm with her. That's it. Pleasure, wealth, business first. God, maybe. Maybe later. That's the best of it. None of these excuses will do, my friends. None of them ever do. Our Lord in chapter 12 of this gospel told of a rich farmer who imagined he had amassed enough to retire upon for years to come. And the very night he felt his work was done, he was called in death. You do not know, my friend, when you will die. You do not know how long you have to live in this world. And you have no time to waste. And nothing is as important. No relationship is as important as your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said himself later in this chapter 14, if any man love father, mother, wife, children above me, he is not worthy of me, cannot be my disciple. Oh, you can't burden a woman with the burden of worship. You may be smitten and infatuated, but she cannot be worshipped. She wasn't made to be worshipped. And you ladies, there's no man on earth should ever deserve or be given the prerogatives of worship that belong only to our Savior. He is the prior bridegroom. So there's no excuse. Well, then we have a happier turn and a surprising turn again. The servant comes brokenhearted to report to his master. And they're in a fix because, again, according to the etiquette of ancient feasts, you didn't start the meal till all the guests were present, till the whole room was full. They didn't start with a half-empty room. They had to be all there first. My first Baptist pastor was a little Strict Baptist Chapel in London, North London, Tottenham. And a lot of our dear folk were Caribbean folks. And they lived on Jamaica time. And they showed up when they showed up. Oh, someone knows about Jamaica time. Right. Well, when I came, my predecessor had had real difficulties getting the services going in a reasonable hour. And they had got to the point that the 11 o'clock service was started at 10:50 in the hopes by 11 someone might show up. When I got there, we put it at 10:45 and I said, I don't care if the room's empty, I'm starting. And in my second year, people began to get the idea they should be there to start the service because the pastor wasn't going to wait. He was moving on. And even if it to sing to himself, he'd sing to the Lord. And this church was having its service at 10:45. Thank you. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the master of the house was mad. You know, they say, don't get mad, get even. The master got mad and he got even. He turned the servant around and said, go out and find guests. Guests who will appreciate what I have given them. Guests who will be happy to be in my banquet hall. Who will be thankful to receive all that I prepared. I'm not wasting a crumb of this. It's too good to waste. There's no time to lose. He says, go in the lanes and the hedges, lanes and the streets, and pick up everybody you can. And he picked up the very people our Savior said should be brought into hospitality on the day of rest. Those who should be considered in our celebrations. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. These were people who could not reward the master in turn by a return invitation. And these were people who could not have an excuse. Blind men can't inspect fields. Lame men can't prove oxen. A poor man can't afford to buy oxen. Maimed and halt people in those days didn't and couldn't marry. So there were no excuses on their part. So they were, well, none of them was too low. They might be in the streets, they might be homeless, shivering in the public place to get warm on a grate. But they were warm in living bodies, and the house wanted to use his generosity. And he wanted people to be happy, and he knew these people would surely be happy to have such a wonderful meal, such a wonderful setting they'd never known. So he said, bring them in. Go out and bring them in. Don't just tell them they might come if they wished. Gently implore them, entreat them, urge them, guide the blind, take them by the hand and lead them along in. Bring them in. Now, in ancient feasts, it was sometimes the case that to make up the full number, there were sort of standby guests. Sometimes those hangers-on and onlookers that showed up at the feast, one or two might be asked to join the feast just to make sure nothing was empty at the table. But these who were the lowest were welcome. Didn't look very impressive, of course, but they were happy. Better the humble poor that were happy and present than the indolent, insolent, arrogant guests who refused and were absent. I'd rather have the people that are here in church than worry about pleasing the people who aren't in church. And I'm less worried about trying to please people who won't come to church. When I meet people who say, oh, do you have a handbell choir? Got a special puppet ministry for the kids? Do you have contemporary music? Do you have a band? Do you have usherettes? Who knows what else? I don't worry about those people. They're never going to show up. They're not looking for a reason to come. They're looking for a reason not to come. Oh, my brothers and sisters, bring them in. No one is too low. There's no one in this whole community who is too homeless, too shabby, too dirty, no one too ignorant, no one without knowledge of English, who should not be lovingly encouraged to come to hear the word of God. No one with a disability that should feel alienated here. You know, it's important when people come with disabilities, we just look into their eyes and love them as where they find them and not get freaked out about how they look. I knew a young man, passed away, he was a professing Christian. He was living in great poverty, just barely subsisting, working in a pizza joint. He had foolishly, because of the teaching he received, he had foolishly refused medical treatment, and he had a terrible cancer in his throat and his mouth. It's swollen up half his face. He loved the Lord very sincerely, but had many false ideas. And I thought he would be so good if he could find a loving fellowship of believers. And I sent him to a church, a good church. And after a lot of coaxing, he went. I couldn't go with him because I preach around. Tragically, he went. The pastor was warm to him. Many of the adult members were, there were some youngsters, some kids, who wouldn't take their eyes off and kept googling at him, kept staring at him, and completely threw him off. He never went back. He never went back. We need to learn how to receive people graciously and not look at the outside, look at the person. Dear pastor I knew in Kingston, founding pastor of the Bath Road Baptist Church, Genial Ulsterman, tremendous sense of humor. He told me once that a lady came to the services from a poor district nearby. She was on welfare. He had done visiting down in those areas, helped out, given food here and there. This lady finally decided to come with her children to church. She was enormous. I mean, you see, I'm massive. She was massive. All right? Nice lady, just big, her kids. She had very basic clothes on, a blouse, trousers. I think she was clean. She wasn't particularly slovenly, but she was poor. So she showed up at church. She came 2 weeks. Third week, one of the ladies in the church came up to the pastor quite disturbed and asked, "Pastor, this lady's coming along to us all the time. She isn't properly dressed for church. She looks hideous. She's not properly seated for church." The pastor looked at her with a big Irish smile and said, "Ah, sister, you've been very perceptive. You've put your finger right on the problem, and you're the one who can help us. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to take this dear lady out to a store and buy her a nice new Sunday outfit." No more discussion about her dress after that week. Nothing at all. Funny, isn't it? But we need to understand, we take people as they are. We sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind." Let people of all sorts know, whatever their misery, whatever their struggles, whatever their difficulties, this is a place they are safe, a place they are welcome, a place where the living, risen Savior Christ Jesus awaits to be gracious to them. Because we love them. Because he loves us. No one's too low, and no one is too far. Verse 22, the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." This man must have been tremendously wealthy. He must have had a massive banquet. This is probably twice the size of this auditorium, for all we know. Just a huge place. A splendid banqueting hall. And he said, "There's room. You need to fill the whole full guest house before you start. We're still without people. We need more and more." And brothers and sisters, that's the glad news of the gospel we give today. There's still room. There's still room. There'll be room for God's, for the sinner to come to Christ to the final day that God's elect are called in. There'll be room. As long as the earth stands. The great hymn writer Cooper said, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." There's room. My First Baptist pastor had an interesting custom. He was blessed with a number of conversions and baptisms during his ministry at my first home church. And when he conducted a baptism, after he'd finished with the last candidate and sent them up the stairs out of the baptistry, he turned toward the congregation, but he looked upward toward heaven. And he held out his hands and said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And yet, there is room." And brothers and sisters, there's still room there. Let us pray that those walls will not be dry very long. there is room. And so the Lord said, go out in the highways and hedges. Go beyond the city. Go beyond the expected. Because the city represented the city of God, the nation of Israel, the Old Testament church and theocracy. He says, go beyond them. Go out into the wide world. Go out into the highways and hedges to the destitute, the far and exotic places of the world where men live in squalor, poverty, ignorance, and need. Go to them in the hedgerows and in the ditches and compel them, constrain them with pleas, with persuasion, with benevolence, with every means possible to come. They are welcome. What a wonderful thing the Great Commission is. How wonderful, even in this church and so many of our sister churches, the brotherhood of the church consists of people of all backgrounds, classes, colors, races. We are all one in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. We don't have a church for white folks and a church for blacks and another for the Asians. We don't have a church for the rich and another for the poor and down and out. We have one church of God, one membership, one fellowship. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So, no one is too far away. No one is too far away. You have people who don't speak English? Find means to communicate the word of God to them in their own tongue. Lots of churches have ESL. I don't know if that's relevant to your area or not. Don't know if it's feasible. But don't let people stand without the knowledge of Christ because they don't know English, or they don't have a clean shirt or a tie. Don't do that. No one is too far away to reach with the gospel. And so no one is too far here. You know, some people, you people don't speak my mother tongue. You don't have to know your mother tongue to know about our Savior. You can learn about that later. No. Come now. And let the house be filled. That is the Savior's invitation today. And there's a terrible warning at the end. Our Savior fades away. It's no longer the Master speaking to his servant or his household. It is Christ in verse 24 and saying, I say to you, the guest, to you, the company, to you, the nation of Israel, to all the nations of the earth, I say, none of the men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There is no third invitation. There is no option to change your mind and come later for dessert. Now or never. If you excuse, you refuse. If you delay, you decline. And if you refuse, you lose. There are no second chances. Ask this life. And there are not even always a second chance in this life. The Bible says, he that hardeneth his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Don't trifle when God woos you to his Son. When you can see before you the risen Son of God set forth in his word, pleading the merits of his obedience and shed blood, calling you to find all in him, come to him and find rest, come to him and find life. Don't trifle. Don't delay. Don't excuse. Come. Come, for all things are now ready. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know the terrors of the Lord, and we would persuade men. We know the terrible consequence to those who turn aside from the light and love darkness because their deeds are evil. We know thy word declares that those who obey and believe in thy Son have everlasting life, but those who obey him not have not life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Oh, Father, forbid that some should leave this house today. Leave this place of sanctuary and worship. Leave this place where thy written word has been opened and read and exalted. Leave this very place where thy saints dwell and sing thy praise, this holy place and gathering of believers. Leave it under thy wrath. Leave it onto the path to hell. Forbid it, Lord, in thy mercy. Constrain them to come in. And we pray that we may soon hear of those who have repented of their sin and trusted themselves to the Savior, who confess him and follow him in the company of his people. O Lord, do a converting work in this church. Bring salvation to this house. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. And grant we may all sing, "Revive us again for Christ's sake." Amen.